We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God and look together at the book of Acts chapter 15, verses 6 to 21, which you'll find around page 168 of the New Testament of our church Bibles. The Bibles are underneath the seats that you're sitting on, and the passage is Acts chapter 15, which we began reading last Sunday morning. It described the end of the very first ever intentional missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had travelled to Galatia from Antioch to take the good news to people who had never heard it before and come back home and shared what it was that had been done by the power of the Word of God in the places where they had been. Came back home to great encouragement and rejoicing amongst those who had sent them, but also to some opposition from people who felt that non-Jews becoming Christians should be circumcised, because circumcision was part of the Jewish tradition and they felt that Christianity came out of being Jewish. And that started off a great dispute, which eventually saw Paul and Barnabas and some from the other point of view heading off to Jerusalem together to have the matter settled for them by the apostles who were based there, or at least who gathered there for that significant conference. Just before we read from Acts chapter 15, let me read a few verses, which you can look up or just trust me to read correctly, from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 17 from verse 9, where the covenant with Abraham was first made and the circumcision law was introduced. God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 verse 9, you also must agree to keep the covenant, that's the promise or the relationship with me. Keep the covenant with me, both you and your descendants and future generations. You and your descendants must all agree to circumcise every male among you. From now on, you must circumcise every baby boy when he is 8 days old, including slaves in your homes and slaves bought from foreigners. And this will show that there is a covenant between you and me. Each one must be circumcised. And this will be a physical sign to show that my covenant with you is everlasting. Any male who has not been circumcised will no longer be considered one of my people, because he has not kept the covenant with me. So you can understand how those who were against Paul and Barnabas could have quoted the Bible, if they have not been circumcised, they have not kept the covenant with me, to support their argument that the Gentiles should carry on this part of the tradition. They gathered in Jerusalem, and the apostles and the elders in verse 6 met together to consider this question. After a long debate, Peter stood up and said, my brothers and sisters, you know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they could hear and believe. And God, who knows the thoughts of everyone, showed his approval of the Gentiles by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he had to us. And that refers, as we said last week, to the story in Acts chapter 10. He made no difference between us and them. He forgave their sins because they believed. So then, why do you now want to put God to the test by applying a load on the backs of the believers, which neither our ancestors nor we ourselves were able to carry? No. We believe and are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they are. And the whole group was silent as they heard Barnabas and Paul report what we could have read in Acts chapter 13 and 14, all the miracles and wonders that God had performed through them among the Gentiles. And when they had finished speaking, James spoke up. Now, this is James, the brother of Jesus, author of the book of James, and emerging leader of the New Testament church. Listen to me, brothers and sisters. Simon Peter, has just explained how God first showed his care for the Gentiles by taking from among them a people to belong to him. And the words of the prophets agree completely with this. As the scripture says, and he is thinking of the prophet Amos, after this I will return, says the Lord, and restore the kingdom of David. I will rebuild its ruins and make it strong again. And so all the rest of the human race will come to me, all the Gentiles whom I have called to be my own. So says the Lord, who made this known long ago. It is my opinion, James went on, that we should not trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them not to eat any food that is ritually unclean because it has been offered to idols, to keep themselves from sexual immorality, and not to eat any animal that has been strangled or any blood. For the law of Moses has been read for a very long time in the synagogues, every Sabbath, and his words are preached in every town. Amen. And I trust that God will bless us with this reading from his word. What James was reminding the believers there is that the job of the church is to rebuild the ruins. That's the words that he quotes in verse 16. I will rebuild the ruins and make it strong again. Amos chapter 9. I will return, says the Lord. And that was Amos looking forward 700 years to the coming of Jesus to restore the kingdom of David, that is to crown Christ Jesus as our king. And I will rebuild its ruins and make it strong again. And that describes the ongoing, the after the death and resurrection of Jesus, the continuing work of God's spirit-filled people. The mission of the church is to rebuild the ruins. This gathering in Jerusalem about which we've been reading probably took place around 50 AD, that is to say about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The dates are not precise, but it gives you an idea that a significant amount of time has passed and the church has at least begun to do its work, and the mission of the church has been going well, probably better than anybody could have expected. It has, the gospel message has been preached and believed in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 in the day of Pentecost, elsewhere in Judea, taken on to Samaria, is that chapters 8 and 9, and then to the Gentiles in Caesarea by Peter in Acts chapter 10, and then onwards from there into Galatia by Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13. Things have been going incredibly well, and the good news has been changing lives. And then came this threat from within that could disrupt the Gentile mission, and which is the subject of the conference gathering in Acts chapter 15. Some people came and suggested that Gentiles becoming Christians should be circumcised as if they were also becoming Jews. You see it there at the end of verse 5. When they came to Jerusalem, some of the former Pharisees in the Christian church said the Gentiles must be circumcised and told to obey the law of Moses. And what this passage that we're reading does, Acts chapter 15, is rolls out the big guns to blast that idea off the face of the New Testament. Peter, one of the early church leaders, Barnabas and Paul, the two leading missionaries, and James, the brother of Jesus. It would be hard to think of any greater names, more powerful or more influential then or since in Christian history. And here they are arguing against this position. And probably our reaction is to say, well, so what? It never really occurred to me that people should be circumcised in order to become Christians. Why would anyone want to make that part of the practice of the church? But here it clearly did matter, because these big guns had to be rolled out for the battle that was taking place. And Luke records in some detail what it was that they said and what the reaction was and what the decision was, so that there could be no future doubt about it, on the understanding that if he didn't make it clear, the issue might come back to cause problems again. So what was the issue? Why were some people so fired up on the other side of this, to us, obviously lost cause? Well, what I think we need to understand is this, that the people who were arguing for circumcision here, that's the Pharisee, the Jewish traditional teacher of the law segment of the Christian church, folks who had been converted but nevertheless still came out of that background, were a group of people who probably felt as though they'd lost everything. They had this great religious heritage as God's people, going back to the days when Abraham had been called, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and then the exodus from slavery in Egypt under Moses, the crossing of the Red Sea and the Ten Commandments and Mount Sinai, and after receiving the gift of the law, the promised land, crossing the Jordan under Joshua, the walls of Jericho tumbling down, and their inheritance received. And then the triumphant kingdom of David, historical generations of ever-increasing prosperity and blessing and success. The past had been brilliant for them up till David's reign. And then after that, an experience of corruption and idolatry within the kingdom, to which God responded first of all with prophetic warnings and then with exile in Assyria and Babylon and Persia. And then although there was a restoration to the promised land under Ezra and Nehemiah, it was a disappointing restoration. And now they knew themselves to be confined in one corner of what the Bible said belonged to them, and even there under the thumb of hated Roman rule. So you could summarize, if you like, the history of Israel like this: 1,000 years of things getting better from Abraham to David, and then 1,000 years of decline to their current depths of despair. And then Jesus, Messiah, had come, the one promised by prophets for centuries, in whom they had now placed their faith, hoping that he would restore their fortunes, and the few dozen who had been there in the upper room in the resurrection had become a few thousand since Pentecost as the church started to grow again. And now these Gentiles were coming in, to whom this heritage did not belong, and all of a sudden concessions were being made for them, and the rules were being bent around them, and traditions were being watered down, and circumcision, which was just about the last thing they had left from the good old days, looked as though it was getting kicked into touch. And I guess they felt as though they were the curators of some ancient monument of historical significance which had been crumbling and falling into repair, and they had been doing their best to look after it. And now folks were coming along with bulldozers to clear the site and build in its place something plastic and new. And I think we maybe need to recognize that that might be where some of us as Christian believers stand today. And that might be our problem with with mission. Not that we don't see the need for mission, because it's obvious that most of our nation needs to turn to Christ. And not even that we're not prepared to get involved in mission, because we value Christ and want to share him. But that what we want to do in mission is to preserve the kind of church with which we are familiar, to restore the memories that we have conserved, or maybe to imitate the things about which we have read in other places, when in fact what God has in mind, the future he is thinking of, involves something completely new. Now, that's not an exact theological parallel with the problem of circumcision and the different understandings of it in the Old and New Testaments, but there's maybe still a psychological parallel in the way that we think. Yes, we believe. Yes, we want things to be, the ruins to be rebuilt. But we have a picture in our minds of what the rebuilt ruins should look like, and maybe God's idea is different. And we find ourselves seeing or hearing of, from places as far away as Galatia, things that God is doing. And we're in danger of saying, that's not the kind of church I want to build. And what God is doing and what we are doing begin to follow different lines. We'll come back to that in a moment. Let's look first of all at Peter's response to the circumcision suggestion. We had a beginning to look at this last Sunday morning, but two particular things, two problems, he says, with the circumcision suggestion in verse 10. First of all, you want to put God to the test. And secondly, you want to overload believers. Now, how is it putting God to the test? These Gentiles have clearly become believers. Both Peter and Cornelius in Caesarea, where Cornelius spoke in tongues, and Paul and Barnabas in Galatia, where miracles blessed their work. Both of them saw their evangelism backed up by overwhelming miracles. Surely God's stamp of approval. But in spite of that, the circumcision party were saying, how can we be sure of what these guys are doing or say they've done? How can we be sure unless we have some physical sign according to the rules and regulations? And that language of putting God to the test is something which is an echo of the language of the Exodus story. You know the Exodus, where Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt into the promised land. And every step of that journey was a step into the unknown. So always the people of Israel had in front of them a horizon where they'd never been before. It was a journey of discovery into the will of God and the future that he had planned and promised for them. And it was a scary, scary business to come to a Red Sea that you couldn't cross, to go into a desert where there was no food or water, to arrive at a mountain where the presence of God was flaming in the top of it, to come to a fast-flowing river, to besiege a mighty city. They'd never done any of these things before. And every single time there was a challenge in the Exodus story of doing something new, there was always someone who said, wouldn't we be better off if we just went back home? Wouldn't it be easier if we just stayed in Egypt? And every time that happens in the Exodus story, the Bible tells us they were putting God to the test. God had said, come with me into this new place that I am, be this new nation that I am preparing, occupy this land that I am giving you. Come on and we can do it together. And people put God to the test by saying, we're not sure that you can. We want to go back to something familiar that we can be sure of. So we put God to the test whenever we decide that what in our experience he has done before is the limit of his power, and not just the beginning. People of Israel, having crossed the Red Sea when God parted the waters in front of him, should have come to the dry desert and said, well, if God can part the waters of the Red Sea, he can surely give us water from a rock. But they didn't. They said, we've never had water from a rock before, let's go back to Egypt. Whenever you think that your experience of what God has done before is the limit of his power and not just the beginning, then you are putting God to the test. You're making your own experience your God, not the one in whom we are invited to believe. So how is it putting God to the test, and how is it overloading believers? After all, circumcision had been a Jewish tradition for 1800 years, and folks had done it. A bit of pain involved, no doubt, for 8-day-old babies, but they got through it. How was it overloading believers? Well, what Peter understands here is that circumcision meant a commitment to obedience. It wasn't just a way of getting into the people of God, it was a lifestyle in fellowship with the will of God. Paul puts the argument like this in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, I warn any man who allows himself to be circumcised that he is obliged to obey the whole law. In other words, circumcision was the sign of the covenant, but it symbolized the way in which you had to live if you were under that covenant. And since no Jewish believer had ever managed that, circumcision actually branded every single one of them as failures. That's why Peter was saying it's you're imposing on them a burden you can't carry. You say we're going to live up to God's expectations when you know that you can't. And why should you ask them to do that when you've never been able to do it yourself? And that's the key, do it yourself. If your view of the gospel is something like this, I will try to be good and trust that Jesus will help me, then you're signing up to failure. Or even if you modify that and say, I'll try to be happy and trust Jesus to help me, or I'll try to be useful and trust Jesus to help me, then you're still signing up to the same thing, because God is not a means by which Jesus promises to help us to do the things that we want, even if we want to do what we should. And now here in the gospel, God was doing something new with his circumcision-free conversion of the Gentiles, to which the ancient rules and the cherished memories and the crumbling traditions and the limited experience of the Jewish law were a barrier. God was doing something new. Now that doesn't mean when it comes to mission today that anything goes. It doesn't mean that everything new now being suggested or attempted in the name of the church must be better than it was before. And whenever anyone comes up with an idea of something we could try to do as a church, the answer of the existing leadership should be, well, we might as well give it a go because everything else we've tried has failed, so this will be better than nothing. As if being without precedent. Sometimes being without plans or prospects is somehow more spiritual than doing what has been tried and tested in church before. As if the whole of our tradition can be put in a box marked boring and broken. And it's time to get out our blank sheet of paper and start making it up as we go along. Because the problem with circumcision was not that it was old or traditional. What had rendered it out of date was not the passing of time, but the coming of Christ. And his kingdom was the new horizon on this new Exodus journey to which God was leading his people. In response to which the circumcision party was saying it might be better if we just went back home and did what we'd always done. His love for the whole world was the new beginning to which the Old Testament had only just been the beginnings of a description. And his victory as the one human being who did take on and fulfilled all the obligations that went with circumcision is the turning point which marks the start of that transition from failure to success. So the message of Acts chapter 15 is not to say from now on, whatever is new is better than what was old. And the second century should ditch what was done in the first century, and the 15th century should ditch what was done in the 14th century, and from the 17th of June 2013 you should ditch what was done from the day before. Acts chapter 15 is the recognition of a definitive difference which was made with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So not I will do my best and hope that he can help me, or I can do nothing and he must do it all for me. And the law of Moses, of which circumcision is the sign, brands every single one of us as failures, but the cross of Christ, which is the symbol of the church, is what unites every single one of us to faith's success. And after he has done that at such a price, anything that we say that we had to do first in order to make it work, or anything that we say is left to us to complete afterwards in order to make it perfect, is nothing less than a shameless attempt to steal from him the glory which belongs to him alone. The Holy Spirit had come to Caesarea and brought Cornelius and his family into the kingdom of God. And Paul and Barnabas had gone to Galatia and brought lots of people into the kingdom of God. And the circumcision party were saying, that's great, now that this has happened, what we need to do is make them into Christians is... And it doesn't matter what they complete that sentence with, because it has to be wrong. Because there's nothing more that needs to be done than what Christ has done. Which is what he said himself on the cross with those words, it is finished. And the circumcision party were saying, we are better than them because we have been circumcised. And the apostles are turning around to them here and saying, know them not, no, you're not. You're just more clearly marked out as failures than they were. Showing all the world that your heritage of faith was never enough to satisfy God. But none of that matters anymore, because Christ is enough for us all. No wonder it was in silence in verse 12 that the whole group listened to Barnabas and Paul, because what Peter was saying ought properly to take our breath away. We really should be lost for words. And where Paul and Barnabas before had come and started telling their stories, and the other people had begun interrupting and trying to put their point of view across, but when Peter says, Christ is enough for us all, then there's really nothing to add. And so with dignified silence, with respect and in awe, putting their own shallow pride and self-confidence behind them, they listen to what Christ has been doing. So the ground is prepared for James to quote those words of Amos about rebuilding the ruins, confirming what they all knew, that the kingdom was being restored, that a descendant of David was back in the throne, but calling attention to this ancient plan revealed in the prophecy, which didn't look back to the former glories of Abraham and Moses and David and all the rest as the best that God could ever do and the what they were beginning to work back towards, but rather understood the past as no more than an indication of the greater things to come. Just like crossing the Red Sea didn't mean the desert on the other side was the best place God could take his people to, but was confirmation he could get them to the promised land. So where David ruled over only the Jews and a handful of other subject nations, verse 17 says, now the rest of the human race will come to me. And where Israel had been God's special chosen people, the same verse talks about the Gentiles too, whom I have called to be my own. And understands this not as a sudden last minute change of plan of a God who had been rejected by the Jews and now starts scrabbling around to find someone else will put up with him, but something that the Lord had made known long ago. Not a vague hope for the future, but something now begun because Christ has come and there's nothing left in his way. And we could go on, and we maybe will at another time, to talk about the details of what James then suggests about ritually unclean food offered to idols and meat that has been strangled and blood. Things which are really just there to show us that once things have been approved in principle by a council like the apostles gathered here, they still need to be worked out in practice, and there's a difficult job of bringing everybody on board to be done. And also saying that those who have been set free in Christ are therefore at liberty to make sacrifices and the time that it takes to get other people to work alongside them. All that's part of the pragmatic working out of the details of this for the church. But we can talk about all that another time. I think the best place to end is just where we are now. Because when Amos talks about the rest of the human race, the outsiders, the not previously thought good enough, the ill-informed, the unreached, do you know who he's talking about? Well, he's talking about you and me. And when he refers to those whom he has called his own chosen people, just like the nation of Israel, well, he's talking about us, who have no claim on his favor, no rights to any privileges, no qualifying standards met, not even able to lay claim to the fact that we were the best of a bad bunch. And yet the Lord says, long ago, this was my plan. when I was making the world out of nothing and Adam out of the dust of the ground. You were part of my plan. When I was calling Abraham and sending Moses and crowning David with gold, you were part of my plan. When I was crowning Christ with thorns, it was all because I had you in mind. And when we come to the mission of the church today and look around at the irreligious, blatantly immoral, boastfully secular, proudly mocking, materially dissatisfied, sometimes thoroughly disgusting people that make up the world around us today, and we say to God, if you wanted us to be effective missionaries and build a church, couldn't you have given us something better to work with? God whispers in our ears, it was people like them I had in mind too. People just like you. Ruined and ready for rebuilding. I pray that God will follow with his blessing the reading and the preaching of his word.